So for my sermon, I thought, what do we give after the feast? We've been fed with some meaty things, and so I thought I would do something that is ties in with what's going on in our country currently, and we will be of benefit to you and help you to see some things here as far as we look at things overall. We had a wonderful feast, as I said, and Hopefully, as I said, the spiritual food concerning the coming kingdom of God will be a springboard to your continued growth. And while we focused on the coming of a righteous kingdom, where is our world currently focused? Where is our nation currently focused? So, where are we at as a nation? And I thought this kind of summarized where we're at. We face a multitude of problems, and to a large extent, we don't know which direction to go. You know, we seem as a nation to be confused, to be unsure, to be perplexed, disoriented, and bewildered at times. And that just seems to be the condition we find ourselves in. We find unemployment is a major problem in our country, and how do we resolve that? We have a $16 trillion debt, and it's growing. Should we raise taxes or lower taxes? Will we continue to project into the world through our military power? Will we continue that? Or will we choose to have a European social state with socialized medicine for all? You can't have both. It's too expensive. So you have to make a choice. And I think financially we don't have much choice other than to retrench and to begin to pull back. You know, the 20th century was the American century. I don't believe the 21st is going to be. I think we're in a world where there are changes afoot. What moral direction will we go? This is God's number one issue. It may not be our issue as a people, but it is God's number one issue. Where are we at morally? Will we draw away from God or will we turn to God? And what about the drought in the Midwest? It was a very serious problem this year in our country. The question is it over or will it continue and maybe even spread? You know, when we moved here in 2011, there was a serious drought in this part of Texas. Will it continue? That has a lot to do with whether God will bless us or not. And, you know, the number of questions that we have to address goes on. Immigration and all sorts of other challenges that we face. There are many questions and much uncertainty, and the question is who has the right answers. So we have people that offer answers. This fellow offers us answers, and so does this guy. The question is, both of these men are campaigning intensely, trying to convince you that they know the answers to all of America's questions and how to address them and how to resolve them. And the question is, can they lead us in the right direction? They say they can, but can they? Can they fix our problems? As you look at these two individuals, they hold rallies all over the country trying to convince people to vote for them. And wherever these individuals show up, people are cheering and everybody's enthusiastic and excited about their particular candidate. And they promise people that they're going to achieve the goals. They're going to take care of every problem. But these men, they give people a great deal of hope, but the question is, can they deliver? Can they deliver on their promises? And as you look at these individuals and the fervency with which people support them and look at them, they're almost Messiah-like figures. They're almost Messiah-like figures. And what we have to realize is that throughout man's history, there have been individuals who have passed themselves off as messiahs, telling people, I'll resolve your problems. I'll give you protection. I'm the answer. And these people have been found throughout history. So what we're going to do today is we're going to take a look at the subject of messiahs, true, false, and true. We've been through the Holy Days, and the Holy Days have reminded us of the Messiah. The true Messiah who's going to come to this earth and is going to set up a kingdom of righteousness which will never end. We know the true Messiah, but one of the realities, as I said, of man's history is there have been many false messiahs, some of them quite prominent and some of them lesser messiahs, but they all come across with a similar approach. So we're going to take a look at this subject, and we're going to go back 4 years in time, which is interesting to go back there and look because we have a measure. We have a person who basically came off as a Messiah, and the question is, did the person deliver on the promises made? We have a measure here, as you'll see. So the question is this man the Messiah? On February 24, 2008, an individual by the name of Louis Farrakhan said the following. He said, Barack Obama is the hope of the entire world. He is the hope of the entire world that the U.S. will change for the better. The 74-year-old Farrakhan, addressing an estimated crowd of 20,000 people at the annual Savior's Day celebration, never outrightly endorsed Obama, but spent most of the nearly two-hour speech praising the Illinois senator. The young man is the hope of the entire world that America will change and be made better. This young man is capturing audiences of black and brown and yellow, red and yellow. If you look at Barack Obama's audiences and look at the effect of his words, those people are being transformed. We see here in the New Republic, a magazine, and it's interesting, the representation. When you look at the representation with the fingers in that way, usually you see a holy person representing themselves this way, such as the Pope or somebody like that. Is Barack Obama the Messiah? It's interesting what he said January 7, 2008. He said, a light will shine through that window. A beam of light will come down upon you. You will experience an epiphany. And you will suddenly realize that you must go to the polls and vote for Obama. And that's something that Mr. Obama said in January of that year. So he actually says that you'll receive an epiphany, and it's interesting, his point of view. The Germans, in their magazine Der Spiegel, it says Der Messias Factor, which is the Messiah factor. And so they were evaluating whether he was a Messiah. As you went to the rallies in that particular time, you see these people, they're ecstatic. They're ecstatic about what's taking place. And all we have to do is believe. In article, it said it was more like church. Maybe it was the representation of youth in the crowd that lends the off-sided air of a rock concert that has been attributed to Obama rallies. But that wasn't quite it, not entirely. It was more like church, not the stuffy kind, but the roof-shaking soul church where people testify and dance in the aisles when the Spirit's upon them. It's electric. Can't you feel it, said one man who told me he was headed for work at the IRS after the rally. I could feel it because it's a fundamental element of crowd psychology that the expectation of electricity creates it. The main event, of course, was the speech, which I have heard before. I just sat back and felt the key phrases wash over the crowd. The lady sitting next to me dipped into a bucket of popcorn and murmured the phrases, if you believe, the time is now. That's right, she agreed. She was a little disappointed, in fact, when the rally ended. Why didn't he do Yes, We Can? She asked a friend, as if a concert had ended, the biggest hit had not been performed. So people come to rallies, and whoever their candidate is, and this is going on today at the rallies that are taking place, people have this kind of enthusiasm for their particular candidate. It's interesting, as you go back to 2008 and look at what people were saying, they saw that this man was going to bring about a quantum leap in American consciousness. Deepak Chopra said, he is not operating on the same plane as ordinary politicians. The agent of transformation in an age of revolution as a figure uniquely qualified to open the door to the 21st century. Another lady said, Barack Obama is our collective representation of our purest hopes. our highest visions and our deepest knowings. He's our product out of all the knowing quantum field of intelligence. Chris Matthews said, "This is bigger than Kennedy. This is the New Testament." I felt this thrill going up my leg. I mean, I don't have that too often. No, seriously, it's a dramatic event. Toni Morrison said, "Obama is creative imagination, which coupled with brilliance equals wisdom. He is the man for the time." So people looked at President Obama and they came to these conclusions. And are those realistic expectations? You're applying God-like qualities to a man, and can any man live up to those expectations? And what we find is people want to believe. People realize we have problems, and the question is, how do we resolve our problems? And they look to a man to resolve them. And unfortunately, that's hard for any man to do. No man has achieved that. As I said, people want to believe, and people realize there are problems, and they want someone to lead them to a solution. Whether it's President Obama, whether it's Mitt Romney, or any other man, they want to resolve these problems. As you look throughout history, you find that messiahs have been anticipated by a lot of different people. They've looked forward to a messiah coming and leading their people to a golden age. For instance, as you look at Islam, they're looking for the Mahdi, or the guided one. As you look at the Shiite Muslims, they're looking to the 12th Imam. He's going to come back and he's going to turn things around and lead Islam to rule the world. The Aztecs and the Mayans were looking forward to the coming of Quetzalcoatl, an olive-skinned man with a white beard and followers in red. They thought initially that Cortez was Quetzalcoatl. They found out he was only interested in gold. He was not what they were looking for. The Sioux people and the Hopi have messiahs that they're looking forward to. The Mahayana Buddhist messiah, Amida, a great Christ like the Bodhisattva. That's who they're looking forward to. The Hindu messiah, Kalki or Javada, the ninth and last avatar of this yuga cycle. His final incarnation will appear from the west. All of these people are looking forward to a messiah, and even the Eskimos are looking forward to a messiah. Whenever I see the Eskimo on there, there's one song that I think of, Quinn the Eskimo. When Quinn the Eskimo gets here, everybody's going to sing for joy. Some of you remember that. So anyway, some try to forget it. But anyway, I remember Quinn the Eskimo. But all of these people have been anticipating that. All and looking forward to this time when the Messiah would come. And should we be surprised that people look forward to Messiah's coming? We see that concept of a Messiah has been common to most of the cultures of the world. And it's been the proclivity of people to move toward them, these messiahs, and support them, giving legitimacy to their rule and encouragement to their fantasies of omnipotence. Religion has all too often, unfortunately, been harnessed and manipulated in the pursuit of such deification. Religion is used to promote a person's messiahship, to manipulate the people. Those who pretend at Godhead or who simply use it as a political device often claim for themselves a unique anointing, the status of Superman or the ability to create supreme law. In essence, as you look at these people, they're deluded, and unfortunately they delude others. As you look at the Bible certainly does tell us about a coming Messiah. And that has been the case since before time began, as 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9 tells us. It tells us that before time began, a Messiah was to come. And if that was the case, you don't think the angels knew of a Messiah? They knew this was an integral part of God's plan. And should we be surprised that Satan, would, knowing that plan, would therefore seek to deceive people and inspire false messiahs? Look at what Christ tells us in Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, verses 24 and 25. Matthew chapter 24, verses 24 and 25. Christ here says, "For false Christ and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand." Should we be surprised that this is the case, that there are false messiahs who have risen? So what we're going to do is we're going to take a short history of messiahs. We're not going to look at all of them, but just some of those that stand out historically speaking. And there have been quite a few throughout the history of the age of man. Where did it all begin? I think we can go back to Satan in Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14, verses 13 and 14. It all began with Satan. He became deluded in his belief that he could be God, that he could replace God, that he could do it better than God could ever do it. Isaiah chapter 14, verses 13 and 14. It says, "For you have said in your heart," speaking of Satan, "I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will be supreme. I will also sit on the mountain of the congregation on the farther sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." "I" is mentioned there many times, and it shows you the focus of this being. It's upon himself. Deluding himself and then others into believing he could replace God, topple God from his position of power. Let's go back to Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 17. Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 17. Again, a reference to Satan that gives us some insight into what this being is like. Chapter 28, verse 17. Speaking of Satan, it says, "Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty." To begin to think that you're something because of you are a created being, and the fact that you're beautiful is God's blessing upon you. It's not anything you did. It's something God in his mercy and beneficence gave to you. "You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor." Yes, you were not only beautiful, but you were wise. "And you corrupted your wisdom, becoming enamored with your beauty." And it says, "I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you." Yes, you convinced the angels to rebel against God and to seek to take that position. "And I've brought you down and made it clear to everyone that you are not God. You are not a Messiah that's going to lead man to a golden age." Interestingly, as you go through and you look at Cain and Abel, Cain was an individual who became corrupted. And it's possible that Cain grew up believing that he was special, because God had said in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that he would send a Savior. He would send a Savior. And is it possible he grew up believing he was the Messiah to come? Could that have influenced the way that he approached life and approached his brother? Influenced his attitude toward God and toward Abel? He felt that he was special. And his legacy, unfortunately, was the murder of his brother and a movement away from God. And his chief legacy is leading man in sin, a prolonged destructive behavior that led to God wiping out mankind in the flood. Where did he, as a Messiah, lead mankind? His generation became corrupted and led the world in corruption. And God could see that as his line began to join with the righteous line of Shem, that the world was headed in the wrong direction. And God intervened and said, that's enough. And began again flooding the earth and continuing life on with Noah. Now, it would seem like people would learn their lesson as a result of the flood, but they didn't. Another Messiah soon came to the fore by the name of Nimrod. Nimrod exalted himself and defied God and led the people in rebellion against God. God said it's going to be best for people to disperse in order that time will go on as I want it to. But he said, we're not leaving. We're going to stay right here. In fact, if you try to flood us out, God, we're going to build a tower so tall you can never get us. God said, fine, I'll take care of that. I'll confound your languages, and you guys are going to have to move out anyway. But he was a figure who was a Messiah, a powerful individual who influenced his time and is still influencing the world in which we live. All you have to look at are the various trinities, you know, in Egypt and in Babylon. He's still there and still very influential. And as you look at Christianity, you have a trinity. You go on down to Babylon some years later and you find an individual by the name of Nebuchadnezzar. He is a key illustration of this proclivity of human beings to become in their minds Messiah-like. And he was one of its greatest kings. There's no question about that. And Nebuchadnezzar, in his thoughts of grandeur, constructed a 90-foot-tall golden statue, which is mentioned in Daniel chapter 3. And he required all of his subjects to worship the great image on pain of death. And what exactly the statue represented is not explicitly stated, but in all probability it was a statue of Nebuchadnezzar, with its head of gold and its chest and arms of brass and its belly of bronze, belly and thighs of brass and so on. Daniel has said that the statue's head of gold represented Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian kingdom he ruled. And it is not too wild a speculation to suggest that the king's already enormous pride was bolstered by Daniel's interpretation. And now some form of dedication became his passion. So he built the statue. And we all know what happened to him and all the pride. He thought he was a great man, but he didn't stop to realize God is the one who's allowed me to be a king. God has allowed me to conquer. God has allowed me to triumph. He didn't recognize at all. So God said, well, if you're not careful, you'll be brought down. And he was. And he lived as a... It's 7 years of madness. God did bring him back from that, and he was a wiser man after he came back. He realized that he had overstepped his bounds, and he was not the great man, the important Messiah-like figure that he thought he was. As you go forward in time, we come to Alexander the Great. And interestingly, Alexander the Great became tied in with the Chaldean religion. You see, Babylon fell to the Persians. And what happened to all the priests of the Chaldeans? They went to a city called Pergamos. And as you look at the timeline, they eventually went to Rome. That's why you see so many Babylonian religious characteristics in the Roman church, because the Chaldean priests made their way westward and eventually ended up in the city of Rome itself. But prior to that, they were in Pergamos, and this is where they came to interact with Alexander the Great. According to William B. Parker, the Chaldeans at Pergamos plotted against the peace of the Persian Empire. So they had fallen to the Persians, so let's get even. Let's overthrow them. And so they cooperated with the Greeks. For that purpose, they brought forward Alexander as a divine incarnation. He is God. And by their craft, did as much as the Greeks by their military prowess to overthrow the Persian power. So they put forward Alexander as a god. And Alexander, being the way he was, said, great, I'm happy to be a God. In fact, I think I am. And it's interesting. It's an interesting indication that the Chaldeans did not cease from wielding political and religious influence. In fact, they influenced his empire greatly. Significantly, and perhaps in gratitude, Alexander planned to restore Babylon as his capital. Unfortunately, he died in 323 in Babylon. But the idea that a man could become a god was passed on to Alexander and his successors by the Babylonian priest. As you go to Rome, what you find in Rome is this idea of being a god. Many of the emperors saw themselves as God, or at least portrayed themselves as God. Now, probably some of them realized this is just a way to influence and dominate the people and maintain power. They may not have really believed it. However, one of the Roman empires, by Gaius, who we know as Caligula, he believed he was a god. He dressed and he acted as a god. And we know that he was mentally imbalanced and eventually was assassinated. But men who delight in playing God until they become a god have long been part of the human society and often in a leadership level. Men in political life who use the power of religion to enslave others are not uncommon. It's the way it is. And what happened several times in the Roman Empire once the imperial worship was established provides an example of leaders who go too far with it, come to really believe that they are God. And they always overstep their bounds when they do. Coming forward in time, we have a man by the name of Napoleon. Napoleon. At his coronation, 6,000 people showed up, were invited to that in 1804, where he was crowned as the Emperor of the French and in Notre Dame Cathedral. And he's unique. He spent $20 million on his coronation and all of the celebration that went through it. And what's unique about Napoleon is he crowned himself. The Pope was the one that usually crowned him, but he took that crown from the Pope and put it on his own head, basically telling everyone, I will not be subject to anyone. Think back to Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28. It's the same mindset. He became Napoleon I, by the grace of God and the Constitution of the Republic, Emperor of the French. He had risen rapidly to this high position. And a writer by the name of Blois wrote, Napoleon is the prefiguration of him who must come. He's a type of the Christ, of him who must come and who may not be too far distant. He viewed him as a gesture from God through the French so that people all over the world might not forget that there truly is a God and he will come like a thief in the night at an hour. No one knows with such utter astonishment that it will bring about the extinction of the universe. He went on, it is no doubt necessary that this gesture, that is Napoleon arising, be undertaken by a man who scarcely believed in God and knew nothing of the commandments. This is the Messiah that you want. But these men have risen to power. An art historian, Elie Faure, summed up his romantic identification with Christ when in 1921 he wrote, he stands apart like Jesus, that is Napoleon. Christ and Napoleon act out their dream instead of dreaming their action. Among all men, these two dared, even unto martyrdom, unto death. But look at the death and the destruction and ruin that Napoleon brought upon his own country and Europe itself. Yes, he's a great and powerful leader, but just like Alexander the Great, the destruction that they brought about and the death they brought about is amazing. We come forward in time and we find two other figures who are Messiah-like, Adolf Hitler and Benito Mussolini. Both of them conveyed themselves as larger-than-life figures, God-like figures. And what was the fruit of their actions? death, and destruction. 54 million people killed worldwide during World War II. What good did they bring? Yes, he got the trains to run on time, but so what when you're having your armies march into other countries and slaughtering 6 million people? Truly amazing. But if you go back to that time, you have people that were attending those rallies at Nuremberg, and you look at them and they're religious. They're religious in nature, and the people are filled with fervor and excitement. And they knew how to manipulate the people in that way. Benito Mussolini did the same thing. And the people followed him. And we all as Americans think, well, nobody liked Hitler. Sorry, I can verify for a fact there were people that liked Hitler and thought he did a good job. Okay? I met them and talked to them, and I was like, really? But anyway, that's the way it is. You have people that were caught up in all of that and believed it was the right thing to do. You go to Russia and you have these two men, Lenin and Stalin. They killed millions of their own people. Stalin, as an example, he starved the people of the Ukraine deliberately. Deliberately starved them out. My wife's parents lived in the Ukraine. And as she was a little girl at the time, and she remembers when the Bolsheviks came and they took their last cow. And they gave them a half of a soul every year. One half soul, not two for your shoes. You got one. And you're like, wait a minute. Well, I can't hop. And it gets awfully cold here. How do you make life work? But that's the world that they created. Millions died under these two individuals. You go to China, and Mao Zedong, I may not be saying it properly there, but that's the way we used to say it when I went to school. Anyway, he was a messiah-like figure. He killed 24 million of his own people. That's a lot of people. It's staggering that you could kill 24 million of your own people. And as you look at the world to come, you have to realize that another Messiah-like figure and the false prophet are going to arise. Millions of people are going to be taken in by them. And what do you think the outcome is going to be when they arise to power? Millions of people are going to die. Millions of people are going to die. Let's go to Revelation chapter 13, verses 5 through 8. Revelation chapter 13, verses 5 through 8. Revelation chapter 13, beginning in verse 5. And he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. He's antagonistic to God. And he was given authority to continue for 42 months. 3.5 years, 1,260 days. But oh, the damage and destruction that he's going to usher in that period of time. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. It was granted to him to make war with the saints. He's going to seek to exterminate the saints, God's holy people, and to overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. God's going to allow him to rule and have great influence over the world. All who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the lamb slain from the foundation of the earth. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. Listen up. What I'm saying is the truth, and this man is going to rise. I'm going to allow him to rise. And as you look at what Daniel had to say, or what Nebuchadnezzar said at the conclusion of his time of madness, he said that God raises people up and God takes people down. And he said God puts in those positions of power the basest of men. God put Hitler in power. I would conclude he's a base man. And this individual who will come on the scene at the end of the age will be such a man. So what can we conclude about all these people that we've seen who are messiahs? my conclusion would be they were all fakes. They were all frauds. And they led people down a destructive path. It's not been positive for mankind. As you think about the Messiah versus the false Messiah, as you think about the false Messiah and the true, you know, you can see a few things here that stand out. First of all, a false Messiah is self-appointed. In a sense, they have a will to power. And yes, God allows them to arise to power. But they want it, and they're willing to do anything that they have to do to attain it. However, the true Messiah is appointed by God. He's appointed by God. Let's look at, just go back and we have to realize a few things here. We see in Psalm chapter 75, verse 6, it says, promotion or exaltation comes from the north. That's where God dwells. That's where promotion or exaltation comes from. And what is important is that you let God exalt you. You don't exalt yourself. We see in, let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. In regard to appointment, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. Speaking of the Christ, it says, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. He didn't appoint himself. God appointed him. God raised him up. As you look at those individuals who come to power, the false messiahs, they are driven by pride. Driven by pride and a lust for power. You know, you have to... How many of you want to be president? Yes, I can do it. I'm the guy. That's when you begin to think about your approach. You know, you have to be a pretty ego-driven individual to want to take on that position. And many people do. You have all the people vying and contending for office. They're not all bad. Many of them have good intentions, but once you get into power, it's hard to fulfill those good intentions. But you look at Christ, comes from a different perspective. Christ was willing to empty himself of being God to become a man. He wasn't driven by the desire for power. He already had power. But he gave up his being God in order to serve mankind and to bring about their salvation. Let's go to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. And look at Mark chapter 10, verse 42. Christ was willing to come and lay down his life for all humanity and pave the way for their salvation. Even these individuals who have believed they were messiahs, believed they were gods. He says here, but Jesus called them to himself and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. So Christ came, and Christ's desire was to be a servant. And he was not a lord. And I don't think Christ will be that way in the world to come. Yes, he will be in charge, but he's not going to beat everybody into submission. Verse 43, yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servants. And we are to be slaves, and that's the way to serve and to give, and that's the approach that Christ had. And it is the approach that we're all developing as well. As you think of the true and the false messiahs, you have negative fruits. As you look at those who have taken on those positions, what have their fruits been? Have they been good fruits? And they usually have not. They've usually brought about great destruction, suffering, and oppression. Look at Christ in Matthew chapter 11. His approach is much different. Matthew chapter 11. Matthew Christ is not going to bring an oppressive regime in. He offers us something much different. Matthew chapter 11, verse 29. It says, "Take my yoke upon you." Yes, Christ is going to put a yoke on us and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Come under my yoke. My yoke is going to be much different than all of these other people who were oppressors and harsh and cruel. It's going to be very different. He says, "For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Compared to individuals like Mao Zedong or Adolf Hitler or Pol Pot, his yoke was easy. And people could prosper and grow under that. Human messiahs provide salvation. Utopia, a chicken in every pot, but they can never deliver because they can never overcome human nature. As you think about these messiahs, they never are able to do the job. They can never get it done. So our national condition, where are we at? We do have problems. And I think the prophet Isaiah describes them pretty well. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1. And I think it describes where we're at as a country. And we're not going to read this verse, but one of the things that Isaiah was inspired to point out is that, you know, an ox or a donkey knows its master's crib. They can figure that out. You know, if you have a dog, they know where the food comes from. They know that. They can figure it out. They know who the master is, and they come and they love you because you feed them. Now, if you quit feeding them, the deal may be broken. But as long as you keep feeding, they're going to show up. But he said, these human beings that are my people don't even recognize their master. And they've drawn away from me, he says. And then he says in verse 4, Isaiah chapter 1, verse 4, "Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors, they have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward." They've moved away from God. And the results are not good. To make that decision to move away from God is to bring about all sorts of difficulties and suffering, which we're going through as a nation. But nobody ever, as you look at people talking about this natural disaster or this problem, does anybody ever stop and say, you know what? The reason for this is because we've turned from God. You never hear those words. In fact, if anybody speaks of God, everybody is disgusted with them. They don't want to hear that, which is a sad situation. It goes on in verse 5, it says, "Why should you be stricken again? You know, I've caused various punishments to come your way, and you don't pay any attention to it. It does no good. Why should I keep doing that? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faints. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment." You're sick. You're suffering. You've got some serious wounds, and they're not being taken care of. There's no ointment to put on it. And you're not turning to me, because I'm the only one that can take care of the problems that you had. We need the true Messiah, but unfortunately, mankind continues to look to men. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 14. Jeremiah chapter 14. Jeremiah has always been an interesting character to me because Jeremiah saw the downfall of the nation of Judah. And he loved his country. And he hated to see that it was going downhill, and he knew from God's inspiring him to see it that the nation of Judah was going to fall. And here he is telling them of their sins. Why? Because he hates them? No, because he wants them to turn from their sins. He wants them to turn from that direction they're going, because then God will have mercy on them. But how do the people of Judah respond? Well, let's kill them. Well, let's not kill them. Let's just throw them into this pit here in all of the muck. Let's get rid of the messenger. Don't listen to what he has to say. Jeremiah loved his nation, and he unfortunately saw it going downhill and saw it fall. Jeremiah chapter 14, verse 19. Speaking to God, he said, "Have you utterly rejected Judah?" And God eventually did. Eventually God said, "Jeremiah, stop praying for them. It's not going to do any good. The judgment has been made. They're going to fall." He goes on to say, "Has your soul loathed Zion? Why have you stricken us so that there is no healing? We have looked for peace, but there was no good, and for the time of healing, and there was trouble." We've looked for good. We've looked for healing. Isn't that what people want? Isn't that what people hope the outcome of their candidate getting into office is? It's going to get better. We're going to resolve our problems. We're going to turn this around. But that's what people are looking for. They're looking for peace. They're looking for good. They're looking for healing. But they're not looking in the right place. Let's go to Jeremiah 30, verse 13. Jeremiah 30, verse 13. Let's begin in verse 12, since it goes well with what it says here. It says, "For thus says the Lord, your affliction is incurable." They had reached that point in their sickness that there was nothing that could be done. "Your wound is severe. There is no one to plead your cause that you may be bound up. You have no healing medicines." You have no healing medicines. Humanly, there is no resolution to your problem. Humanly, you're not going to be able to fix it. There's nothing that you can do. But people still look to politicians and still look to them to resolve the problems. And Jeremiah addressed this as well. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 6. He addressed it in the context of Judah and their particular government and their religious affiliation, the prophets and those kinds of things. Jeremiah chapter 6, verses 13 and 14. And again, he describes the condition of the nation of Judah. And he says, "Because from the least of them, even to the greatest of them, from the top to the bottom, from head to toe," he says, from head to toe, from there is covetousness, and from the prophet even to the priest, "everyone deals falsely." The society had become corrupted and could not find its way back. He said in verse 14, "They have also healed the hurt of my people slightly, saying, 'Peace, peace.'" You see, the prophets and the politicians would go out and preach a message of peace. Hey, it's all going to be good. Happy days are here again. And what does he say? They preached a message of peace, peace, when there is no peace. They preached a message of peace when there is no peace. And how effective are they? He says in verse 14, he says that they have also healed the hurt of my people slightly. Yes, they help out a little bit, but not enough to cure the problem, not enough to resolve the problem. And there are no men who can fix it. And as we look to men, it can't be done. And we do pray that God would give us leaders who will make wise decisions and that will, most importantly, allow us to continue to practice our religion, to meet in peace, and to allow us to have the protection so that we can work and we can prosper as God's people, or I guess at least survive as God's people. We pray that God would bless us in that way. But an interesting question is posed in the Scriptures, and it is this: is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no balm in Gilead? We've talked about the wounds and the condition that Judah and Israel found themselves in. From head to toe, they've got problems and wounds and sores, and they're sick. Is there no balm in Gilead? Balm is something that you put on and it helps to bring about healing. There's literally a balm in Gilead. I don't know a whole lot about it, but I was looking at the tree and they make a type of a balm that you can smooth on and it brings soothing to those who are wounded. Is there no balm in Gilead? Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 8. Once again, where this is mentioned. Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 20. It says, "The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved." Looking at the situation, time has passed, and they realized we're not saved. Where are we going to go now? Verse 21, "For the hurt of the daughter of my people, I am hurt." These were Jeremiah's feelings. I am hurt because of the condition of the daughter of my people. I am mourning for their condition, and we should mourn for the condition of our nation and the world. Astonishment has taken hold of me. Verse 22, he says, "Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is there no recovery for the health of the daughter of my people?" As we look at our situation, I don't think it's going to get better. It may temporarily get better, but we're not going to fix it the way it should be fixed and that it ultimately will be fixed. And that's what we look forward to. There is a balm in Gilead. There is one who will bring healing and health to our nation and this world. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 33 for a final scripture. Jeremiah chapter 33, verse 6. Jeremiah chapter 33, verse 6. He's speaking of what's going to be worked out, and it says, "Behold, I, that is God, will bring it health and healing. I, God, will bring it health and healing. I will heal them and reveal to them the abundance of peace and truth." It's what God promises us. He tells us that humanly, there are people that are going to put themselves forward as saviors, as messiahs, and they're not going to fix it. If they do fix it, we do want that. We want good men to rule us versus not so good men. But they're not going to fix it. And unfortunately, we get too many individuals who really don't understand what being a servant of the people and really caring for the people and leading us in the right direction is all about. But we have this hope: "Behold, I will bring it health and healing. I will heal them and reveal to them the abundance of peace and truth." That's what the true Messiah is going to bring. That's what we've seen at the feast. That's the promise we've received as we've gone up there. So, as we go forward in time, we see the vying and contending for power, and I pray that the best person in will be selected to rule our land and that he will help us at least slightly to heal some of the wounds that we have. But to look at anybody that they're going to bring about the total resolution, it's not going to happen. So I hope that this gives you some insight into some of the things that are realities in our world. They're kind of disturbing, but we also see that there is the reality that Christ will come and that we will bring healing to all of us and to the world around us.